Amen. Everybody got an outline, I guess, over there. We're looking at Psalm 7. And I guess my man James did it last Sunday. Did a good job. Good. Good. Yeah. Well, we're looking at Psalm 7. And Psalm 7 is a psalm that deals with slander. And so I titled it Dealing with Slander or What to Do When You're Falsely Accused. If you're married, you've experienced that quite often. this is an everyday experience, isn't it, men? Here's a definition. Under the introduction. Slander is when people say things, evil things, and false things about someone else. Slander is when people say evil things that are false about someone else. Examples of that, of course, Joseph with Potiphar's wife and the accusations that she made. Jesus, the scribes and the Pharisees and unbelieving men down through history. And David in this particular situation, who is slandered by Cush the Benjamite. Someone has said this: one nice thing about egotists is they don't talk about other people. An egotist is somebody who just talks about himself and how great he is. One nice thing about the egotist is that he doesn't talk about other people. Yes, sir.
An old Baptist preacher once told me, he said, you know, when you say you're a self-made man, you're taking a load off the God's mind.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that's good. Okay, now, A is a definition we've given. B are examples, and C is what the Bible says about slander. And I want to just give you John MacArthur's Bible, study Bible, and his concordance and notes in the back of his Bible often really very helpful. Here's what he says about slander. It's an abomination to God, Proverbs 6, 16 and 19. It is forbidden, Exodus 23, 1, Ephesians 4, 31 and James 4, 11. It includes, and he gives the verses to all these: whispering, backbiting, evil surmising, tale-bearing, babbling, tattling, evil speaking, defaming, bearing false witness, judging uncharitably, raising false reports, repeating matters. And I'll give you a copy of this, so you don't need to copy all these down. It is a deceitful work, comes from the evil heart, often arises from hatred, idleness leads to it, the wicked are addicted to it, hypocrites are addicted to it. A characteristic of the devil: the wicked love it, they who indulge in it are fools, they who indulge in it are not to be trusted, women are warned against it, ministers' wives in particular to avoid it, Christ was exposed to it, rulers are exposed to it, ministers are exposed to it, slander that is, and the nearest relations are exposed to it. Now,
here's a copy of that. I thought it was so good, I wanted to give you all a copy of this.
If you don't have a MacArthur study Bible, then there it is for you. And of course, MacArthur's study Bible is like all study Bibles. There's a lot of good in all of them, a lot of help in all of them, and some things that are not so helpful. But this, I think, is extra special helpful as far as I have been able to see. D on your notes there is the title, Shigion of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush a Benjamite. Now, we don't know for certain what a Shigion means. Let me give you some ideas. Vernon McGee says it means crying aloud. John MacArthur says it's related to the idea of wondering, reeling, veering, or wavering. Wavering conveys the shifting emotions or movements of thought. F.F. Bruce says it may refer to a type of psalm. Free rhythm, lamentation, emotional song, or to a kind of accompaniment. And he gives Habakkuk 3:1. That's F.F. Bruce, I'm sorry. Rari says it perhaps indicates an ecstatic song. An ecstatic song. So we don't really know what it means. It may have something to do with music. It may have something to do with the intensity of the music, whatever. It was a song that was composed, a poem that was composed by David and was to be sung. I like this. The great preacher, Robert Candish, once said this: "Though I never composed music, music often composed me." I thought that was really neat. I never composed music, he said, but music often composed me. Concerning Cush, a Benjamite. Well, Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, so needless to say, there might have been some who took up his cause and who were enemies of David, even some of his family, perhaps. We don't know who Cush the Benjamite was, just that he was from the tribe of Benjamin, and that he poisoned the mind of Saul with lies and falsehoods about David, probably saying, David is your enemy, David wants to take your throne, etc., 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 which, of course, David did not. He honored God's anointed, even though God's anointed was a terrible person at that point, Saul. Maybe you have a Cush in your circle of friends, someone who poisons the minds of other people against you or says things against you. This seems like it happens often in to people who are in leadership. Think of leadership positions in the church, in the nation, and whatever sphere. It happens more, I think, than others. All right, Roman numeral 2. Roman numeral 1 was the introduction. Roman numeral 2. The psalm gives us five things that David did in response to this slander. And so there are five things that we can follow in our own lives when it comes to times when there are false things said about us as well. The first thing he did was he went to God. He went to God. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 7. O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me. Same Psalm 7th verse, isn't it? I mean, he first goes to God, doesn't he? With everything, he goes to God. And that's what we must do when it comes to slander and dealing with slander in our own lives. We must hurry to God. We must not take matters into our own hands. We must not determine to solve the situation by human means. Because when we take matters into our own hands, then is when we really get in trouble. We need to commit it to Him who is righteous in His judgments. And so this is the first thing that David did. And it's the first thing that we must do as well. He goes to God and he declares his confidence in Him. There's no confidence in the flesh. I can't deal with this. There's nothing that I can do to stop it, to alleviate it. I need to put it in His hands. And that's the crux of this first verse. Of course, our natural tendency is what? When someone says something untrue about us. Our natural tendency is to attack in words as well. To talk back to that and try to defend ourselves. In the Old Testament, and David said, we are not of those who defend ourselves against men. We put our battles in the hands of the Lord again. We put our lives in His hands when it comes to this particular thing of slander. So Proverbs 18:10 would be a good one. David went to God. God is our strong tower, Proverbs 18:10 says. So we hurry to Him. Verse 2. By the way, we may not cover this psalm in the depth that we have covered some others just because of time constraints and so forth. Lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces while there is none to deliver. David has evidently seen a lion, and most of us have too, if you ever watch Animal Kingdom or what are these, all these movies with animals, you know. You see a lion take a baby gazelle. Say, or whatever. There's no recapturing of that baby. There's no deliverance for that baby animal. It's gone. Not only a baby, you might take a water buffalo or anything else, a lion, and that's it. And David said, you know, this is the way I feel in this circumstance, like an animal who is trapped, who is being dragged away by a lion. You know, the big claws sunk into him, and he's killed him, and he's dragging him away. There is no deliverance. And he's saying, I'm helpless against this attack. Cush was evidently poisoning the minds of Saul and others, and David was not there to defend himself, could not defend himself, and so he feels helpless. So the first thing, what is the first thing? I put it down there on your outline for you this time. Last time I let you put it there, right? He goes to God. He went to God. See, what did I put on the outline? He went to God. Okay, he went to the Lord. So you might put dash, we must go to the Lord. See, that's the application of it when we come into times like this in our own lives. And now B, he examined his own heart before the Lord. He examined his own heart before the Lord. Verses 3 to 5. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him who was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him who without cause is my enemy. That's kind of a rebuttal there in verse 4. He's saying, and this is an actual case. Evidently, the person who is spreading the rumors and the slander is someone who feels that David had been at peace with him and betrayed him. He said, no, otherwise, yea, I have delivered him who without cause is mine enemy. In other words, there have been times when I've delivered this individual, and now he is slandering me. And verse 5 says, let the enemy persecute my soul and take it, if I've done this. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust. Selah. Let him take my life, he says. If I am guilty of this, let him take my life. In other words, who's he talking to? He's talking to God. I mean, we don't talk to God like this too often. He's saying, if I'm guilty, then let the enemy kill me. Just let him trample me in the dust. And then he says, Selah, and we said that maybe means thank you or think about this. Now, first of all, what does David do here? One under B. He refuses to try to prove his innocence. Do you have that down there? He refuses to try to prove his innocence. There's something else that's more important to him. He wants to know the truth about himself. You know, we have blind spots. We don't often see the problems in our lives. Another good reason to be married. We don't often see those blind spots, but if you have a wife friend, then she will tell you about those blind spots, and that's helpful. They're really helpful. And
don't be shocked,
isn't he? Who's that? Yep. Anyone single is going to be shocked when it comes to that. Yeah. So you know what they say when you get married? You know, you go into marriage with your eyes wide open, and you close them half mass. What is it? Marriage is it saying? It's a three-ring circle, you know, the engagement ring, the wedding ring, and suffering. So, I got a lot of those little quotes for the guys, especially, you know, give your wife an inch, and she thinks she's a ruler, and it just keeps going up, and well, anyway. Secondly, here under B, it says David searches his own heart to see if the slander, if there's any truth in this slanderous accusation, if there's any foundation in fact. And it may be that there's some truth in what people are saying. Maybe not much, but maybe some truth in what people are saying about you. And just like your wife surprised you with her revelation of your terribleness. Is that a word?
Iniquity.
So sometimes when we are maligned, sometimes when we are slandered, if we think about it and we analyze it and we examine it, There may be some truth, even though it wasn't actually true, there may be some truth in that about ourselves, and so we can learn. If there is truth in it, then we think about it. We recognize that perhaps there's a weakness in our character at that point. And maybe it's something that even, you know, you think about your wife being your closest friend, but it maybe you have other close friends who would shrink to mention this to you. Who is a good friend? How's the best way to lose a good friend? Tell them their faults. You know, be really frank and honest and blunt with them. And if you're really good friends, then they may remain your friend. But otherwise, it's a hard thing to do. We face this in church all the time. Because as elders, we're faced with the problem of discipline. And we're faced with the problem of calling to attention of believers faults that are known and that are seen and that are hurtful not only to their testimony but the testimony of the church. So we come up with these things. But Psalm 19:12. Remember that psalm? We talked about that a while back. David asked God to forgive his secret faults. So there are some secret faults that we have in our lives that we don't know about until someone mentions that. Yeah.
Just to step back for a moment, the places that I work at, I find that there's some Christian guys that work there as well. And we were talking about the marriage relationship just a little while ago. I work with a lot of guys who are Christians and slander their wives at work. Mm. And it's not as if the wives can even defend themselves. But I don't know if it's because they're picking it up from other people and just doing it, but they say things that curse their marriage and poor things about their spouse. And you just happen to mention the wives of the partner. The guys are just as susceptible, but in a different way.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a terrible witness.
Yeah, this is something I think. Exactly. Yeah, that's very right on. That's important for us to remember, and it's something that we need to recognize, and particularly as we grow as Christians. You know, to speak derogatorily of our closest friend and the wife of our youth, it brings down evil to our God, and it is something that really is a scourge to our testimony. We husbands have to really remember that and think about that and be careful about that. Particularly, I would think it's very bad for anyone who is a Christian to speak evil of anyone, let alone their wives. This is something that another thing we have to learn. Anyone on that? Yeah.
The other bad thing that it does is that it burns down your own house as a husband. It does not be a good witness to your house, to your leadership, to anything. I mean, if you're just stabbing your own self at that point,
right.
You're the husband, or even the wife. I mean, you bring the household, trying to exalt yourself, you lower yourself.
Yeah. Tear down your own house. Yeah. Okay, that's good. And all of that is involved here in slander. And it's something that we just read is for fools. We just read that it is something that is part of Satan's character. We've read a number of things here that would tell us it shouldn't be part of us in any form or fashion. Well, we examine ourselves, and if we find these slanderous remarks are baseless, then what do? Well, we rejoice, and we remember when men slander us that we are part of the succession of the prophets. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 and 12, Jesus said, they persecuted all those that went before you. They'll persecute you. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Okay, three here. David puts his case before the Lord. He is avowing his innocence, but he puts his case before the Lord, who only is righteous. And have some verses there, Proverbs 17, 3 and 4, Jeremiah 11, 20, and Jeremiah 17, 10. Again, when we are slandered, often the first thing we do is to try to defend ourselves and try to show that we are right, but we must never do this. We put it in the Lord's hands. We go to Him. We examine ourselves, and we ask God to let us see our lives as they really are. And that's something we have to do. There are ways that can help that, but we have to go before Him and wait before Him. See, he expected God to act. This is the third thing that he does in the face of this slander and this accusation. He expects God to act. This is faith. So when it comes to accusations against us, we must do the same. Expect that God will vindicate us. Any of you ever had a case of slander against you? Any of libel and slander? And I went through something like that about, oh, it's been, I always have to go with 5 or 6 years because it was before I left for Montana. And it was a difficult, difficult time. And I put it in the Lord's hands, and the Lord vindicated me in an amazing way. It was just an amazing thing to see. In fact, some people at an institution in our town got fired over it, as God vindicated my honesty about it. So those things can happen. The best thing to do is not to try to defend yourself. Just put it in the Lord's hands. Wait for Him. Trust Him. And He can fix it. He can fix it. And that's a great thing. Verse 6. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies. And awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So he's calling on God to come to his defense. He says, you have commanded judgment. You see, God operates through laws. And God has made certain commands that we live by and certain laws that we live by. And these individuals who are slandering David have broken God's law. You see, slander is against God's law for anyone, for a Christian as well. And so they have broken God's law, and David says, rise up and judge them. Verse 7 says, so shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. Now, this is a difficult verse for me. I had trouble understanding exactly what it says. I'm still not sure, but here's what I'll go with. So shall the congregation of the people, or the multitude, he is saying, compass thee about. In other words, David is saying that they're more than just my enemies. There's a multitude out there, and they're surrounding and arrayed against the Almighty. They're arrayed, the multitude of evildoers is arrayed against the Almighty, just like this individual and others are arrayed against David in their slander. For their sake, therefore, return on high. Now, I don't know again what this means. Here's one interpretation I think is good. But triumphing over them, do thou return on high. The Lutheran scholar Leopold gave that interpretation. I think it's good. In other words, Lord, come down and judge them for what they're doing. And then return on high, and that will be my vindication. And that will be your triumph. You know, we can study this verse for a long time, maybe, and still not come to the exact understanding of it, but that's as good as I could do. Verse 8, the Lord shall judge or vindicate the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. Now, you know, we know that no good thing dwells in us, right? And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Nevertheless, we do have righteousness, don't we, as believers in Christ? We do have righteousness. And the righteousness that we have is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the righteousness that He has imputed to us. And the righteousness that ours is ours by experience. When are we righteous?
When we're walking in the Spirit.
when we're walking with Him, when we're obeying His commandments, when we're doing what is right. We are righteous. We should be righteous. That is what God has called us to, righteousness. And David says, I am guiltless. He'll say, I have walked uprightly before You, Lord, and in all honesty before You. Now, defend me for my righteousness and my integrity. Now, I don't know that a prayer like that would be far off if we are being wrongly slandered, if we are being wrongly judged and falsely accused. I have to tell you, as we grow in, as Christians, we endeavor to do what is pleasing to God. We endeavor to obey His commandments. We try to do what's right. And when we are doing all that we can to do what's right, and then someone comes down on you like gangbusters, like you never do anything right, like you have blown it, like you... If you're walking with the Lord and you're trying to do His will and keep His commandments, when you do something that is perceived by someone to be wrong and they come down on you like that, it's hurtful. You know what I mean? I mean, you're trying to do what's right and someone comes down on you. And it's hurtful. And I think this is David's situation. He's asking God to come to his defense and to judge him, to vindicate him. He's the one who vindicates. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness. I would have said, according to your righteousness, Lord, judge me. But there is an instance when we are innocent and when he will take our part. Verse 8 goes on to say, the Lord shall judge the peoples, literally the nations. That's going to happen. One day he's going to judge all nations with regard to their response to the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 9, oh, let the wicked, the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. He's renouncing wickedness, whether in himself or in the one who is slandering him. It may just be that when we are hurt by slander, that we are holding ourselves in too high a regard. And therefore, anything anyone says about us appears to be slander. But he's saying, end the wickedness of the wicked, but establish the just. For the righteous God, in the Hebrew is the Most High, that is, the one who is sovereign, trieth the minds and hearts, are literally the hearts and the kidneys, an ancient way of saying our innermost person. See, God doesn't just try us with physical disease and cancer. He tries our emotions. He tries our heart. And so here he says that establish the just, for the righteous God tries, tests the minds and the hearts. Verse 10, my defense, literally shield, it's a military term denoting God's protective care over the believer. He's like a shield that wraps around us, is with God, who saveth the upright in heart. He delivers the upright in heart. Now, this is an imprecatory psalm. Remember, we've talked about that when David curses his enemies, and he curses them because they're not only his enemies, but they're God's enemies as well. This is all about judgment, in fact, this whole chapter. So here I'm going to bring up something that I'll put down here for you, the doctrine of judgments. And there are seven major judgments in Scripture that are given clearly, and there are many others, but there are major judgments. In this particular judgment that we're talking about here, we're talking about God's judgment of Israel's enemies. This is a temporal judgment. He also judges Israel. And they're in dispersion because of their rejection of their Messiah at this point. That's judgment, right? But there are seven major judgments in Scripture. Let me just give them to you, if I can. The first one is the cross. For in approximately 32 A.D., the Lord Jesus Christ was judged for our sins on the cross. This is 2 Corinthians 5:21, 2 Peter 2:24, and 3:8. First Peter. Secondly, there is the self-judgment of the believer. I'll get it here right in a minute. That's when we look in our own lives and we see that there's sin there and we go to God in confession. Anybody know a verse for that? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. 1 Corinthians 11:31. In the Old Testament, there's Psalm 32:5. And 51:1-5, Isaiah chapter 43:25-28. 3. There's judgment of the believer's works. Where does that take place? Not the white throne, the bema, the judgment seat of Christ. This is an evaluation of the things that we have done in our Christian life to take place, the judgment seat of Christ. What would that be? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 11-16, and Romans chapter 14, verse 10. When does that take place? Well, it takes place after the rapture, the Bema seat. We saw the Bema seat in Corinth, in Old Corinth, when we were there. And then the believer's works. For our Old Testament believers and tribulation saints and millennial saints comes at the end of the millennium. This is other Revelation 11:18. Prophets, so on. Fourth, the judgment of living Gentiles. This is called the baptism of fire at the end of the tribulation period. Remember Matthew 25, and the goats and the sheep are divided. Matthew 20:25. 31-46. So I could put this up here. Matthew 25:37-41. Analogy of the days of Noah. Get all that? 5. Judgment of living Jews at the second advent. Now this other that we didn't put down here, living Gentiles at the second advent. You know when the second advent is? When does that come? Before the tribulation? After the tribulation? After the tribulation, right? The rapture comes before. The second advent comes. And at that point, there is the judgment of the nations. The Gentiles, the Jewish believers. This is also part of the baptism of fire. This would be Matthew 25:1-13. and many other passages. Sixth, the judgment of Satan and his angels. Eight, Matthew 25:41, and Revelation 28-10. And finally, judgment of unbelievers. Revelation 20:11-15. This will be at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, the great white throne. Where all unbelievers are raised and judged according to their works and cast into the lake of fire. Now, I started to put this on a chart. This is my chart. Might have been hard to get it all on this overhead, but I like a chart because it helps you see where things fall. And maybe I'll get this to you at some future date here. Okay. I'm going to go back now to our outline here. D, is that where we are? Fourth thing David did in the face of this slander was that he put everything in God's hands. Again, that's kind of what we've been talking about. He put everything in God's hands, verses 11 through 16. He says, God judges the righteous and is angry with the wicked every day. The new ASV has, for God judges the righteous, God is a righteous judge, which I think is more accurate. And so David takes refuge in the righteousness of God's judgment. He knows that God will be fair and just with him. He leaves God to vindicate his good name. 1 Samuel 24:9-15. It is God, after all, who will judge. And it is God, after all, who will punish. And it is not we ourselves. It is not our job to avenge ourselves of slander or whatever comes our way. Romans 12:17-21. By the way, Romans 12:17-21 is a good passage to remember. I used to be able to quote it. Avenge not yourselves. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And that idea. God is the judge. God is the one who takes vengeance. The believer is not to take it into his own hands. I have to tell you a story about an individual who lost his children in a divorce settlement. And a believer. And he contracted an individual to take her out because he couldn't get his children back. There was no way that he could get his children. So he did his stint in prison for that. This is a believer taking matters into his own hands and not putting matters into the Lord's hands. That's what can happen. And that's a terrible thing, but it's happened to many, many people. And the sad thing is when it happens to a believer. The wife was saved. Yeah. It was an FBI sting. So, then much better to put it in the Lord's hands. Here's what the scripture says about Jesus, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. So that's what we should do. He's not only the one who can do that, but he's got the power to do that, and he can make it right. Paul said, "It is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or any man's judgment. He that judges me is the Lord." Put your life in the Lord's hands. Don't try to take things in your own hands. God is angry with the wicked every day, and particularly the one who slanders David and doesn't repent. He says God is angry. This is what we call that an anthropopathism. Did we get that before? Did I give you that before? Anthropopathism. I don't know where my... These are just big words. That's not the one. Anthropomorphism, anthropopathism. You probably, it'd be good for you to know what those are. Anthropopath. An anthropomorphism is attributing a human physical attribute to God, like hands, eyes, ears, arms. And God is a spirit. But in order to understand God as a spirit, we use these human phrases that are not accurate, but they're as close as we can come to it. So this is physical attributes. And these are emotional feelings, so forth. So what is the one here we're looking at? Angry. God's angry. The only thing we can do to reproduce that is to look at someone who gets angry, but God doesn't really get angry like some people get angry, does he? I mean, when they boil, and yet this word in the Greek is orge, it means to boil. So the only thing we can think of is that God really gets angry with sin. And he's angry with sin every day, this says. So ascribing a human emotion to God, anthropopathism. Verse 12. If he turn not, or if he doesn't repent, he, that is God, will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. These are all military terms, and God is preparing to judge the adversary. He's preparing to judge this one who slandered David. And by the way, this is a temporal judgment. This is not an eternal judgment. This is a judgment here and now. In fact, isn't it Genesis 12 says if a nation, the Abrahamic covenant? What does it say about nations who are against Israel? Curse Israel, I will curse. So that's a temporal cursing, right now cursing. So the enemies of Israel experience temporal blessing. We didn't go over that a while ago, but also Israel is experiencing temporal cursing as those who curse her. Verse 13, we got Mosey on here. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Behold, he travaileth in it with iniquity. Do you all notice I'm reading the King James Version here? My favorite. I just didn't, you know, kind of correct it every now and then, as or correct the other translations by it. Verse 14, behold, he travaileth in iniquity and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. Now here's the wicked is described as a mother of trouble. She conceives, she's pregnant with trouble, and she brings forth destruction. Notice what it says, verse 14, behold, he travaileth in iniquity, this is the evildoer, the wicked person, and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. So the thing that he brings forth destroys him, basically. He made a pit and digged it, and he's fallen into the ditch himself, fallen into the ditch he made. So the person is going to destroy himself who speaks falsehoods against David. Verse 16, his mischief shall return on his own head. I like that in the King James. You know what it says? His dealings shall come down on his own pate. Had to change that did you know P-A-T-E actually is pronounced pat? Have you ever heard that word? His iniquity is going to come down on his own pat. It means it's on his own head, on his own brain, on his own skull, on his own head. It's going to come down on him, crushing down on him. Finally, he was grateful to God for in advance for what he's about to do. Verse 17, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. This praise simply means to admire or appreciate. So we're going to admire and appreciate God with our words, with our song, with our attitude. And here's what David is doing in the face of this. Now listen, he is being slandered unmercifully. He is being slandered. His name is being dragged through the mud. You know what he's doing? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. He's singing. And this is what will get you through these times. You have trouble, I don't mean slander, I mean any kind of trouble. If you have trouble, you can sing your way through it if you're singing to the Lord. It's an interesting thing. He says, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Most High. He's written this, and he's composed it of an actual incident in his life, and now he has made it into a song. In other words, he refuses to let his troubles get him down. He refuses to let the accusations of wicked men destroy him and ruin his testimony. He refuses to do that. He puts his case in the hands of the Lord. He doesn't try to defend himself. He hurries to God. He rushes to God to defend him. God is his righteousness, and he sings. Thomas Manton wrote this, and I have a book in here that I got this out of. And I was going to give it to Steve to read because the name of it is The Psalter, The Only Hymnal, question mark. Did you know some churches will use nothing but the Book of Psalms for their hymns? So that's the question that Ian Murray deals with in this book. Here's a quote from this little book that Thomas Manton wrote. The lively voice does not only give vent to affections, but increases them. Besides this, there is the benefit we may convey to others by loud singing. And then he says this, one bird sets the whole flock a-chirping. That's pretty good. You know, you may be that bird today. One bird sets the whole flock a-chirping. But notice he also says, I will praise the Most High. And this is the name Jehovah Elion. You heard that name? Jehovah Elion. It means the one who is the king of nations. The one who is in control of everything. Not only world affairs and governments, but he's in control of every inch of my life. He's in control of every, what do they say now, nanosecond of my life. He's in charge of every day of my life, of everything in my life. There's nothing that is out from under his control. Not only in my life, but in this world. So we can put our lives in his hands and trust him to take care of us. Even when things are terrible, a song will make things good. So sing. We may be going through terrible experience, but remember Romans 8:28, right? We know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And that makes a sad song happy. Because we know that. This verse also means that the God of Israel is not just another national deity, but he's the God of all nations, the ruler of all nations. He's worthy to be praised. So in conclusion, when we're slandered, we must trust God. We must rest in his judgment and his righteousness. We must examine ourselves to see if there is any truth in the slander. We must expect God to deliver us. We must leave everything in his hands and not try to vindicate ourselves or avenge ourselves. And recognize that he is in control of all things. Well, that's Psalm 7 after a fashion. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this difficult time in David's life, because out of it you have given us a psalm that will help us when we experience a similar situation to David's. And Lord, even all the time in our lives, things that we find here are helpful for us to know. We trust you with our lives. We thank you for your justice and your mercy. And we pray, Lord, that every day we might put every minute into your hands. And we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.